16, verses 13 to 20. Then we're going to go over to Ephesians 3, 8 to 10, and then to 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. So you may have to be moving around a bit in your Bibles, and we'll see which ones of you know your Bibles and which ones of you have to look in the table of contents. But it's okay if you do. This is how we get to know our Bibles, right? So Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. This is a very important passage about the church because it is the first mention of the church in the New Testament, and it comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. A very important occasion. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What do you people say that the Son of, who do you people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. You are a rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. We'll leave that passage and turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to focus a little later on verse 10, but I'll read verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Ephesus, or possibly to several churches in the region of Ephesus. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 9 through 12. Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what these things mean to us this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you recognizing that your word is truth, that it is your word, and you are the God of truth. And we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand these things today and to see how they apply to us as the family of God that meets in this location. And so, Father, do your work in us by your Spirit. Enlighten our minds, change our hearts, give us a resolve to live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this morning's message is the second in a mini sermon series that I'm calling Maintaining a Healthy Church. I'm loosely basing the concept of this series on a book entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church that came out in 1997, written by Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. Adrian read this as part of his responsibilities for his internship, and he told me that he thought it was a great book. I agree with him. It's a very helpful book. Last week, as you may remember, we looked at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We looked at the Lord's teaching in John 14. We saw that a disciple is first and foremost someone who loves Jesus. Someone who believes in Jesus, but who, as a result of believing in him, loves him, and who, because he loves him, expresses that love by obeying his commands, especially in the context of the Christian community, namely a local church. Well, this morning I want to follow up on that beginning by considering the Christian community itself, what it is and why it exists. In another of his books, What is a Healthy Church?, Mark Dever asks the question of his readers, what are you looking for in a church? What are you looking for in a church? He points out that different people are looking for different things. For some, music is the critical issue. Perhaps it is for some of you. For others, it's the preaching and teaching. Is it biblical? Is it interesting? Is it long enough? Is it not too long? Is it practical? For other people, fellowship with people is important. For some, fellowship with people who are like me, like us. For others, it's opportunity to serve or ministry to the poor, or perhaps it's evangelism. Is it a church that focuses on outreach? Or perhaps it's a church that focuses on missions. For some, perhaps it's just a church that somehow feels right, maybe reminds them of the church they were in growing up. There may be other reasons. There are many other reasons. Dever listed some of them. Perhaps there are too many to list. Pastor Dever also pointed out wisely that the answer to the question, what are you looking for in a church? What makes a good church? The answer to that question requires a right understanding of what the Bible teaches about the nature and purpose of the church as seen from God's perspective. After all, the church is his idea, it's his invention, his creation. So as we consider this issue today, I'd ask you to think about several aspects of this question. This morning, what are you looking for in a church? Why do you go to church? Why are you here today? Many people aren't here today. Many are traveling. Some are at work. Some are ill. What is a church for? What is a church meant to be? Why is it important that I be committed to a local church? Or is it even important that I be committed to a local church? Many people think that it's not. So this morning, as we seek to grow in our understanding of what a church should be, I invite you to consider with me the origin, purpose, and practice of Christ's church and what part we as believers in Jesus should have in it. We'll be looking at these three texts that I've read this morning, and we'll see as we consider them together that they teach us that a healthy church is a congregation that glorifies God by increasingly reflecting his character as it has been revealed in his word. A healthy church is a congregation, we could say a congregation of believers in Jesus, that glorifies God by increasingly reflecting his character as it has been revealed in his word. So let's take a look, first of all, at Matthew 16. If you want, there is an outline in the bulletin. There are three main points to this message, but each point will have some subpoints, and in each point we'll deal with a different passage. So firstly, Matthew 16, 13 to 20, and the truth that I want to bring out of that is that the origin of the church, the origin, where it came from, why it exists, the origin of the church is the will and work of Jesus Christ. We've got this situation where Jesus and his disciples come into the district of Caesarea Philippi to the north of Galilee, and he asks his disciples a very important question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And of course, there were all kinds of opinions about him. And his disciples told him, and then he asked them, who do you say that I am? Very important question. And that was the occasion for Jesus saying some very important things about what his church is to be. So we see him saying to Peter, who says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, and this is the crucial passage, I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros, you are a rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So let's consider that together. The origin of the church is the will and work of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that the Lord Jesus is the builder of the church. He says, I will build my church. So what does he promise to build here? Well, his disciples, being Greek-speaking Jews who probably spoke Aramaic and Greek and may have even understood a bit of Latin, would have understood the meaning of this word church, ecclesia, in the original language, where we get our word ecclesiastical. In classical Greek, ecclesia means an assembly. In secular usage in that day, it referred to a gathering of people or a legislative assembly. The Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, translated that word to denote a meeting of people. It referred to the congregation of Israel, and so the word church is used in the Old Testament of Israel. In the New Testament, it came to mean a local assembly of people. And here, the Lord is speaking of his people, the messianic community, the people of God in direct continuity with Old Testament Israel. Now, a couple things to note. We have fallen into a bad habit of referring to the building as the church. But in the New Testament, the word church never refers to a building. By the way, the reason that came about is that the Greek word kyriakon, meaning belonging to the Lord, was the word applied to the building, because the building belonged to the Lord. Kyriakon became modified over time to be church. But we translate the word church and we use the word ecclesia as the basis for that. So this isn't the church that we're in. This is the church right here, gathered, the people. We are the church. And so a church is usually people gathered in a specific locality for a purpose. The primary reference of the word is to a local assembly. If we're reading the New Testament carefully, we can't miss the importance of the concept of community, Christian community. We also need to understand another slightly different but important nuance. The church does not equal God's kingdom. We might say the church is an outpost of his kingdom. It's a representative of his kingdom. But perhaps it's better to recognize it's the place or the group of people where his kingdom takes place. Because the kingdom is really God's rule and God's reign. And so the church is God's people where his rule takes place. Don Carson writes, the messianic reign is calling out the messianic people. The kingdom has been inaugurated. The people are being gathered. The church is the people of God under the rule and the reign of God. So the kingdom of God is where God reigns. The church is the people over whom God reigns. So the Lord promises to build his church, his gathering of his people. It is the Lord who is the one who will build the church. Jesus said, I will build. We note he doesn't say to Peter and to the other disciples or to us, you will build my church. Many books out there today make it sound like we are responsible to build. But he is the builder. We have the privilege of working for him and with him. But he's the architect. He's the master foreman. You and I are only laborers on the construction site. We're to do as we are told. The timing of the various stages of construction, the choice of building materials, the design, those are all the builder's prerogative. Our part is to carefully read the blueprints and to carry out the instructions. We are to build according to code, using the analogy of a building. What is the church's blueprint? It's the New Testament scriptures. That is the builder's code. That's the blueprint. The church can only be built by the Lord. Jesus said, I will build my church. And we need to take confidence in that, but we need to remember that we forget that at our own peril. So we come to church. This all may sound very theoretical, but we come and join together each week. We serve during the week. We do things because we want to serve the Lord. We want to see the church grow. We want to reach the community. We want to see the church built. Those are all good things. But we need to remember it doesn't depend on us. We don't build it. We don't own it. We don't decide what it is to be. We need to follow the instructions of the owner's manual. And he tells us that the church can only be built on the truth. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." The method of building is critical. What we are as a church will depend on how we build and what we do, how we are obedient to the master builder. We can't take shortcuts and expect solid work to result. This builder who is building his church will not compromise. So he tells us that the church can only be built on the truth. He says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Well, Peter has just made a declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the truth that the church is to be built on is the truth about Jesus Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, Simon Peter's confession was what led to Jesus' declaration that Peter, well, that Simon was Peter, that Simon was a rock. And on this rock, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, there's a lot of controversy over this, isn't there? There's an interpretation here that we would disagree with that is held by the Roman Catholic Church that says Peter is this rock and the church is built on this man, that he was the first pope and he had exclusive authority. And that authority is passed down. It's what they call apostolic succession through the popes. Peter wasn't the first pope. He didn't found the church in Rome. It was founded before he ever got there. Moreover, we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. Peter was the first to understand who Jesus was. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. Now, how much he understood there, I don't know, but it was a growing understanding. But he was the one who recognized when all else thought Jesus was a great man, a prophet, sent from God. Peter said, "No, you're more than that. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Peter wasn't the first pope, but he understood the truth of who Jesus is. And on Peter and all who follow in Peter's steps, particularly all the apostles, and eventually all who follow Peter's lead and the lead of the apostles by recognizing and committing themselves to the Son of the living God, on them, the Lord will build his church. We're told in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's a plural there. All the apostles are that foundation. But Peter was the first. And we see the Lord doing what he promised to do, building his church on that apostolic confession and on that apostolic confessor in the book of Acts. Peter's the chief preacher. But his work is carried on by all who believe and all who proclaim the same truth. And so the rock is the confession and the confessor together. You know, some people say, well, it's not Peter, it's what he said. And that's partly true. But he was talking to Peter. The thing is, it's not just Peter. It's all who hold to that confession and proclaim that confession. So it's Peter, it's all the apostles, and by extension, it's every believer in Jesus who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah and proclaims it. The rock upon which Jesus will build his church is every believer, you and me, confessing the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. We recognize his work on the cross. We recognize his atoning sacrifice for sin. We recognize his resurrection from the dead. We believe it. We've committed to it and we proclaim it. That confession by those confessors is the rock upon which Jesus is building his church. That means he's building his church on you and me as we hold to this confession and live it out and proclaim it to others. We think about what Peter said. His declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the heart of a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus or with God through Jesus. And so the church is built on the redemption of individual building blocks who in turn become laborers on the very building that they are part of. So let me stop for a moment here. Have you confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you owned him as your Savior? Have you recognized that He is the Lord and surrendered to Him, committed yourself to Him? Are you a building block in the church? Are you still just a loose piece of pavement that's not connected to anything? You see, until you're connected to Christ, it doesn't matter whether you sit in the assembly of believers, you're not part of it. And if you are connected to Christ, He's building you into His church, and you should be cooperating with that. The crucial point is that apart from the truth of who Christ is, there are no stones, and there can be no building constructed of those stones. So there's an implication here as we think about our doctrine of church. It is that the church is an assembly of believers. Now you might say, well, duh, of course. But that's actually not the case in many churches. Many churches believe that infants are part of the church family. Many churches don't have a membership list, and everybody that comes is considered part of the church, whether they are ever examined as to whether they have a real relationship with Christ or not. We are part of a heritage historically known as Believer's Church. We have Believer's Church theology. In other words, we believe the church is a called-out assembly made up of people who are born again of the Spirit of God by faith in Christ. So we believe in Believer's Church, and the church is an assembly of believers. We also recognize because of that, and really as the foundation of that, that fidelity to gospel truth is essential to the church's construction. So as we go through this series over the next few weeks, we will see that part of a healthy church is biblical preaching and biblical theology and a biblical understanding of the gospel, and a biblical understanding of conversion, and a biblical understanding of discipleship, and a biblical understanding of church membership, and a biblical understanding of church discipline, and a biblical understanding of church leadership. These are all things that a healthy church has and practices, not perfectly, but increasingly. And so these are the things we need to understand so that we can grow together in them. But especially and foundationally, we must understand the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially as it fits into the big picture of the biblical story. In other words, that we have a good understanding of biblical theology. What does the Bible teach? What's the Bible story? Now, if you've been involved in our DVBS every year, you should be able to give a big picture of the Bible story with seven letters. Actually, one letter seven times, right? Seven C's. That's one way of describing what we would call biblical theology, the story of the Bible. God is the creator. Man sinned, okay? We got creation. What's the second C? Come on, help me out here. Corruption, isn't it? Man fell into sin. And then we've got catastrophe. God judged the world in the flood. And then we've got confusion, the creation of the nations at Babel. And then they jump right up to Christ. I think that they should have said Israel, but that there's no C there, so it's a little bit hard. God called, maybe we should use C for calling Abraham, creating the people of Israel, through whom eventually you would come to his Messiah, the Christ. And then, of course, the work on the cross, which is crucial. And then finally, the consummation, when he restores everything, calls his people to himself, and everything is the way it was intended to be. There's your biblical theology in very brief. But if we are to be a healthy church, all of our preaching and teaching has to be measured against that theology. Any one passage of Scripture could be taken and misapplied if we don't keep it in its context of the entire Bible. Guess what? Preachers are responsible to do that. So are the people in the pew. God will hold me accountable for shepherding this church, but he will hold you accountable for making sure that you have shepherds who preach the word. See, we're all in this together, and God wants us to be part of his church, growing and increasing in health. So it is the truth that the church is built on. It's the truth about Christ. It's the truth that is revealed by God. Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus pronounced Peter, well, Simon, blessed and named him Peter because his understanding of truth was evidence that God was at work in his life, doing the work of illumination. In a similar manner, Jesus said elsewhere, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." If you are a believer in Jesus today, if you've come into relationship with your Heavenly Father through Jesus, then you need to understand and be thankful for and be confident in the fact that God has singled you out. And he's at work in your life, because you wouldn't understand these things if he hadn't done it first. If you're here this morning and this doesn't make sense to you, or Jesus is not important to you, then recognize that you need the work of God in your life. You are dependent on him to be merciful to you, and you need to cry out to him for mercy, because you are teetering on the brink of an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. All of us need to be careful. We don't take for granted that we are safe. We need to understand that Jesus is our only hope. He is our lifeline. We need to cling to him. And if you haven't done that today, don't delay. There isn't one of us here that can give a guarantee that we will be alive to see the sunrise tomorrow, or at least to see the sun tomorrow. I don't see the sunrise very often, but the point is, we are all one heartbeat away from eternity. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the truth upon which Jesus builds his church must be revealed by the Father, and of course he does that through the work of the Holy Spirit, then the inescapable conclusion is that we ourselves, you and I, as we preach the gospel, whether from this pulpit or whether it's over a cup of coffee as we talk with our friend, you and I are unable to open the eyes of anyone we proclaim the gospel to. And so that leaves us needing to recognize that the only possible avenue for us to be used of God in building the church by proclaiming the truth is to be people of prayer. Again, are we people who pray? Do you pray? Do I pray? Do we pray together? I sometimes think that it would be good for us to restart our midweek prayer meeting. We have our shepherd groups, and my desire was in starting shepherd groups that the majority of the church family would regularly meet together in a small group where we pray as well as study the word, as well as speak into each other's lives. But I have to say, I am disappointed that we have two shepherd groups in our church. Well, three, counting the young adults, which really is a shepherd group. But there are many of you in our church family who are not part of a small group each week. That's to your weakness. It's like missing a meal every day. It doesn't make for good health. We need one another. We need to be together, and we need to be praying together. The church will only advance on its knees. And if we're not praying for the kingdom to advance, then we're still part of the problem. So the church is built on the truth about Christ, the truth revealed by God, and it is the truth believed by people chosen by God. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you." Jonathan Edwards was a pastor and a theologian from the 18th century, and he was reputed to have once written, "I love to ascribe sovereignty to God." He loved to delight in the truth that God is sovereign. People today often don't like that truth, and they say it hinders evangelism. Well, the interesting thing is that in the 18th century, when God moved powerfully in revival in many places over many different times, few men were used of God to save souls like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield. And yet both of those men believed that God was sovereign in salvation, that his grace was freely given to those whom he chose, and that salvation was dependent on God's good pleasure alone. You see, the belief that God is sovereign does not hinder evangelism, but it does move us to pray, because we believe in a God who's able to answer prayer. So the Lord Jesus says that he will build his church, and he will do so when we give him the glory that is due him by proclaiming a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered one, and by praying for that gospel. Now, sometimes you hear gospel presentations, and they sound something like this. People would never say this, but this is what it amounts to. Take pity on Jesus and give him a chance to be your Savior. That's just about blasphemy. Maybe it is. The gospel says, take pity on yourself, and recognizes that Jesus takes pity on you by offering you salvation. Flee the wrath to come by casting yourself at the feet of the Son of God, who died for sinners and who's been raised to life and who's seated at the right hand of God, and plead for mercy from him, knowing that he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you see, we need to preach the gospel in a way that doesn't make Jesus sound like someone who's helplessly waiting for people to have mercy on him. We need to understand that when we share the gospel with people, we're giving them the best news they've ever heard. And it is the news that the sovereign king of the universe is delaying his judgment. We don't know for how long, but he's offering them a pardon. And we need to warn them about the wrath to come. And we need to plead with them with tears to flee, to take pity on themselves, and to plead for mercy from the king. He is the king. He is a merciful king. But he's also a judge, and that day is coming. So we need to understand that he is building his church out of those whom he saves, and the church is built on the truth of Christ. It is a truth revealed by God and is revealed to those whom he chooses, but it is also the truth that is proclaimed by believers. Jesus says to Peter that he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we must recognize that God uses human means, human instruments, to accomplish his purposes. And so the Lord is changing a metaphor here from a church to be built to a kingdom to be entered, and he promises to give Peter the keys of that kingdom. Now, keys normally signify entrance. And in some way, Peter is given the power to exclude or permit entrance to God's kingdom. And this is described here as binding and loosing. Later in Matthew 18, these same keys are spoken of, and they are given to all the apostles. So again, Peter was not exclusive in that sense. Through all the apostles, these keys are given to the whole church. So we need to understand what binding and loosing means from the Lord's words. And he says in Luke 11:52, where he's denouncing the teachers of the law, he says, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. In other words, a key allows entrance to God's kingdom and membership in God's church, and it is a key of knowledge. It's the knowledge of Christ. The scribes to whom Jesus was speaking, by their approach to Scripture, were preventing people from entering the kingdom by the influence of their teaching. Think about the terrible responsibility everyone who teaches has. By contrast, Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah indicates that Peter has received the truth from the Father, and he will be given the keys of the kingdom, which means that by preaching the good news of the kingdom the way Jesus did, people will open up the kingdom to many, and he will shut it against many. As Dr. Carson writes, we see examples of Peter's opening the kingdom in Acts 2, where he preaches and 3,000 people in one sermon are saved. But we also see examples of him shutting the kingdom in Acts 4:11 and 12, when he's speaking to the rulers of Israel, and he says to them, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, he's saying, you are lost. You've rejected the stone, and there's no hope for you apart from him. You see the responsibility you and I have as we talk to people? As you share the gospel with your friend at Starbucks? You are giving them the key to life, to eternal life. And if they reject that key, you have the responsibility to tell them that if they continue to reject it, they are consigning themselves to hell. They're consigning themselves to separation from God forever. That's a responsibility that Jesus has given to you and me, because we hold the keys, because we are part of the church, and we have the truth. We're not apostles. There's a special sense in which they are the foundation of the church. Jesus called out those 12. He replaced Judas, I'm assuming, with either Matthias or Paul. I don't know how that works. Maybe there's 13 now. I don't know. We'll find out. Maybe one day we get to glory. But there's a special sense in which the apostles are the foundation of the church. But we continue their work. We proclaim the apostles' doctrine. We believe in apostolic succession, but it's not through some Roman pope. The apostolic succession's right here. It is as we proclaim the New Testament scriptures, the apostles' doctrine, that the Lord uses us to build his church. And so as a church gathered here at Third and Renfrew, you and I, together and individually, have a responsibility to be faithful to the revealed truth as his church. That's our calling. So that's our calling. We see as well that the church is built to last. In verse 18, Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell, or the NIV has Hades, probably represent the hosts of darkness, the devil and all his demons. They probably point especially to the power of death, as Hebrews 12 describes the devil as the one who held the power of death, at least until Jesus' triumph on the cross. And so the Lord is promising that his church has a secure future. It will never die. Now, that doesn't mean that individual churches never cease to exist. Sometimes they do. In fact, in Revelation 2:5, the Lord himself threatens to remove one of the church's lampstands from its place. In other words, to let that church die because of its unfaithfulness. Perhaps there are many churches in existence today that are churches in name only, where there's no spiritual life because they have not held faithfully to the Word of God. But the church that remains faithful to the Lord and to his truth has reason for confidence, because it is Jesus who builds the church, and Jesus has conquered death. Our part is to be sure we remain faithful to the truth. We need to understand that the church, and I'm speaking of the church as an institution, meaning every individual local church, is not only an institution, it's a divine institution, and it is in fact the only institution in the New Testament scriptures that God endorses. Now, that's not to say that parachurch organizations are wrong. Seminaries are important. Campus ministries are important. Ministries to the poor are important. But the only one in all of Scripture, in all of the New Testament, that has divine sanction is what we are right here. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. It means we should be committed to the local church. Jesus wants us to esteem it highly. He wants us to recognize that we should never give up on it when things don't seem to be going well. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There's no perfect church here. People like to talk about the universal church, all Christians at all time gathered together. Well, we will be gathered together in heaven. The universal church is a great concept. And if we are saved, we are members of the body of Christ. We're members of the universal church. But the universal church won't give you fellowship. It won't pray for you. It won't help you in your need. It won't teach you. It won't give you the opportunity to be baptized or take the Lord's table. The universal church is expressed through local churches. We need to understand that the local church is important in Jesus' eyes. There are approximately 105, plus or minus, occurrences of the word church in the New Testament. 80% of them, maybe it's 120, maybe it's 105 that refer. 80% of all the occurrences in the New Testament refer to local church. 80%. So when Christians say, "Well, I'm part of the universal church, I don't need to worry about a local church," you're deceiving yourself. The local church is God's program. We need to understand, finally, as we finish this first major point in Matthew 16, is that the church belongs to the builder. Jesus calls it my church. We are the church of Jesus Christ that meets at Third and Renfrew. We don't own this assembly. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, he's speaking to individuals there, but he talks elsewhere of the church as a whole. We need to understand the church is made up of individuals, and so the body of Christ as a whole is not our own. It belongs to the Lord. We as a church were bought with a price. We need to remember that we're not in charge of this church. The pastor's not in charge. The deacons are not in charge. No, neither are the Sunday school teachers, nor the janitorial team. None of us are in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head and the owner and the builder of Renfrew Baptist Church. So there are some implications even with that as we think about the place of the Bible in our decision-making as a church, in our methods that we use, in the way we think, the way we relate to one another. Jesus is not a figurehead on the board of directors. He is the active living Lord of the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 about the church, to the church in Corinth, as they were taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. They were not caring for one another. There was division between them. And he says, some of you, because you're doing this, are sick. Some of you have even died. Who brought that about? The Lord of the church. Do not think that he's not active in this church. So we need to understand that the church has its origin in the will and the work of Jesus. He is the builder. He is the owner. He is the one in charge. And it is built on his truth. And that's what we need to keep front and center. So, let's turn to Ephesians 3 for a clearer picture of the purpose for which he created the church. We are the church. That's who we are. We are created by him. But why? Ephesians chapter 3, and I really just want to look at one verse. And that's verse 10. I'm going to read 8 through 10 again. But the stress is on verse 10 this morning. Paul writes, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, here's the purpose, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So secondly, the purpose of the church is to glorify God by revealing his wisdom to the material and spiritual realms. It is to glorify God by revealing his wisdom. As we preach the gospel, as we preach this truth upon which we are founded, the world learns what the plan of God is, the gospel, God's mystery. The world also learns that this coming of the eternal Son into the world is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, which is to unite all things in Christ. But Ephesians also teaches us that the first fruits of uniting everything in Christ, which is the final conclusion, is that God starts now by uniting a group of people in Christ. We don't see the whole world united under Christ. We see rebellion and chaos and misery and sin all around us. We know that one day when Jesus returns, he will recreate everything. There will be new heavens and a new earth, and everything will be at peace. Everything will be united. Righteousness will dwell. That is God's eternal plan. It's not fulfilled yet, but he has done something in the meantime to point to that. And what he has done is that in Christ, he is calling out a people to be united to Christ. Those people are known as his church. This is a sub-mystery of the gospel. And this sub-mystery says that in the church, all people are welcome to God. All people are equal in his sight. Whether we are male or female, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. You see, for centuries and centuries, after Adam and Eve fell and after the judgment at the flood, God's truth was revealed through Abraham and through the nation of Israel, and the majority of nations in the world were in darkness and they perished. You realize that? That if you had lived before the time of Christ, unless you had been in the nation of Israel, you most likely would not have had opportunity to hear God's truth. You see, God doesn't owe his salvation to anybody. But in the fullness of time, he sent his Son into the world that we might hear the gospel and that he might gather people from all languages, all people groups, all nations into his people, the church. And so what we learn in our passage now is that one of the primary purposes of the establishment of this church, which is a gathering of all people being reconciled to God, is the revelation of God's wisdom in the heavenly realms. Not only in the world, not only to mankind, but also to the spiritual realm of angels and demons. Did you realize that? When you and I come together together on Sunday mornings to worship, when we meet with other believers in this church family during the week, when we serve God in various ways as part of our membership and belonging to this church, we are a means that God is using to vindicate his name and glorify himself before all the heavenly realms, before the angels and demons. You think the church doesn't matter? You know, in the eyes of the world, we're nothing. We're small and despised. I go to Starbucks just about every day, go there Sunday mornings. Usually one of the baristas, they're getting to know me because I go there too much. Oh, you're wearing your suit today. Are you going to work? And I say, well, yeah, sort of. I'm going to church, but I'm the pastor. But I'm going to church. And it's interesting. Oh, okay. But church? What's that? Why would you do that? Oh, well, you get paid. That's why you go. Why would anybody else go? The church is despised in the world. Here's the reality. Appearances aren't what they aren't reality. They aren't what they seem. This little group of people down the road at Broadway Church, group of people up at, West Coast, people over at New Beginnings, Faith, those people, they're the most significant people in the world today. You and I gathered as the church today are more significant than Barack Obama. We're more significant than, I guess we got to say Justin now, don't we? Our new leader. We're more significant than any president or prime minister or dictator or king on this planet. Because we are the church of the living God that Jesus is building. And through us, the Father is being glorified and he's revealing his wisdom to the world. Don't ever think that the church and us in the church are insignificant. God says we are of great importance. The church has a crucial place in God's plan and purpose in the world. He desires to reveal his many-sided wisdom to the spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. As I said, that probably refers both to the holy angels and to the fallen angels, whom we know as demons. Down through the ages, since the creation of the world, even the angels who have always been in God's presence worshiping him have not fully understood what God has been up to. Did you know that? They've wondered just, what is his plan and purpose? What's he doing? Speaking of those who prophesied the sufferings of Christ, Peter, in the first chapter of his letter, says that these truths, the truths of the gospel, the truths of the suffering of Christ, are things into which angels long to look. No doubt the evil angel, Satan and his followers, have slandered God to one another, slandered God in the world by questioning God's justice and God's wisdom, God's purpose in all that has happened in the history of the world. Think of all the rebellion of the human race. Think of the suffering, the oppression, all the wickedness and evil. People use that as an excuse to reject God. I don't want to worship a God who would allow all these evil things. We see the apparent failure of God's good creation. But Jesus says through Paul, but now in and through the church, God is making known his manifest wisdom in all that has happened, in all of his eternal plan, and he's doing it to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, the church is a picture. It is a foreshadowing of the unity and the blessing that will one day prevail in all of creation when everything is restored in the new heavens and the new earth and all who hate God are removed and Jesus reigns. That day is coming, as Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is being pictured in a small way in every local congregation. We're either picturing it well or poorly, but that is what we're called to do. And so what we see here is the amazing truth that through the church, where Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, people from every nation, people from all tribes and peoples and languages worship in one body, here in the church, God displays his wisdom and vindicates his name. And all of this is the result of the revelation of the mystery of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. That was the purpose for the creation of the church, that picture of the unity of diverse peoples who've been reconciled to God. And because we've been reconciled to God, we're adopted as his children. Because we're adopted as his children, we are now brothers and sisters who've been reconciled to each other. That's the picture that is meant to glorify God and reveal the coming unity of all things under Christ. And when the church lives out its calling and fulfills its purpose, our God is glorified. Our Savior is exalted. The name of the triune God is vindicated. The purpose of the church is to glorify God by revealing his wisdom to the material and spiritual realms. And that is the great purpose to which we are called as the people of God who gather here at East 3rd Avenue and Renfrew Street in Vancouver on a weekly basis. That's our calling. That's our privilege. That's our glory. How important is it that we fulfill that? But what is that to look like? How are we to do that? How is it to be accomplished? Well, the scriptures don't leave us guessing, and we could go to many places. Basically, the entire New Testament talks about living out the Christian life. But let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and I'd like to read verses 9 through 12, which is Peter writing, if you go back to 1 Peter 1, the very beginning of it, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, a number of different ethnic groups spread out over Asia Minor, but they are one in Christ. They are chosen exiles of God. That's who he's writing to. So in chapter 2, verse 9, he says to these people, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So thirdly, the practice of the church. We've looked at the origin of the church. We've looked at the purpose of the church. Thirdly, the practice of the church is to fulfill its purpose of glorifying God by living out its new identity in Christ in community together. Peter would teach us that relationship with God gives us a new identity as children of God. He just goes overboard piling up terms that describe these people. And the interesting thing is these terms are terms that he drew from the Old Testament. Why is that interesting? Because the Old Testament speaks of the people of Israel as the people of God, and he's applying these to the church. And this church is made up largely of Gentiles. Quite interesting. So we see the reality of our new identity. God declares that we are no longer the people we once were. We've been changed. We have a new identity, and it's a fourfold identity as the people of God, and it reflects that the church has become the people of God because almost all the blessings given Israel now belong to Jewish and Gentile Christians. Important to keep that in mind. He says, you are a chosen race. In other words, the people of God is no longer physically descended from Abraham. We are spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. We've been chosen by God. He says, you are a royal priesthood. The priesthood that God accepts is no longer descended from Aaron. We're a royal priesthood. Aaron was never a royal priesthood. We have direct access to God because of our great high priest. And there's none between us because our high priest is God. And there is no one over us but our high priest. So we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood. These are terms that apply to Israel. They apply to the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. We are called a holy nation. a nation blessed by the Lord. It's no longer physical Israel. We must give up the desire to be like other people, which was Israel's great problem. They wanted to be like the nations around them. We're called to be distinct. We're to be dedicated to God alone. We're a holy, set-apart nation. And then he says, you are a people for God's own possession. In other words, we're his special treasure. You and I individually are his special treasure, but we must never lose sight of the communal aspect. We are a local church, and this local church is his special treasure, bought with a price. Now here's the interesting thing. We look at what God says to the nation of Israel, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter's just applied those things, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to us. And he said, we are the treasured possession. Jesus, Matthew 21, said to them, the rulers of Israel, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You see, we are the people of God, Jew and Gentile. Physical Israel is no different than physical Canada. They are people needing to be saved. The only people who are God's people are people who come to God through Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. That's what Peter said to the leaders of Israel. Verse 9 begins with the words, but you. But you are a chosen race. He's making a contrast with the rebellion of Israel and with the rebellion of the Gentile nations. We are not now what we once were. God has changed us from the inside out. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're a different person than you once were. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, you don't understand what I'm saying. You can understand the words, but the light isn't going on. You are dependent on God to have mercy on you. That's our desperate state until he does. But he's a merciful God. Cry out to him. But if you are a child of God, if you're believing in Jesus, then God has changed you from the inside out, and you are his people. We corporately are his people. Individually, we are his children. We've been endowed with his nature. But especially here, we see the use of corporate communal language. We as the church together make up God's people. Verse 10 tells us that he is the source of our new identity. It's not anything in us. We weren't God's people. We had no standing in God's eyes. We hadn't received mercy. We were in bondage to sin. We were under a just sentence of condemnation. But entirely by God's grace, we've now been constituted the people of God. We have now received mercy. Do you know that you've received mercy today? Have you come to that place where you could say, I know I deserve hell, but Jesus is my only hope, and because of that, I know I've received mercy. I'm now part of the people of God. I know I'm forgiven. That's what he's offering us. But don't think that just because you attend the assembly that you're actually part of it. We need to have a personal relationship through repentance and faith with God through Christ so that we then become part of the people of God. It's all of grace. It's entirely undeserved. It's not dependent on anything we can do. It's the gift of Jesus Christ, a gift through his perfect life and his atoning death on the cross in our place. But if there is real faith in him, if there is a real change on the inside, then we have a new identity that we cannot lose. So if you're not a Christian, you need Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, then I ask you this. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you have a new identity? Do you know that there's an inherent dignity in being a child of God and a member of God's people? That you're part of the people of God who are more significant than anything going on out there? That is who we are. That's how we need to live. So knowing who we are has a great influence on our sense of purpose in life. And that's what this is all about. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. We fulfill our purpose as Christ's church by living out our new identity, but we do it in community. We do it together. We've been saved for a purpose. Been saved for a purpose. He says, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's our purpose. That's what gives meaning to our lives. We have the great privilege of representing God in this world. And in a miraculous way, by the power of his Spirit, he reveals his glory to the world through our lives as we walk in humility, in community with one another, living lives that please him, speaking the truth to others, speaking the truth to one another, receiving the truth from one another, showing something of what the world to come will be like in this little body of believers here, as every church is called to do. And in all of that, we bring glory to him. That's our calling. That's our purpose. We've been saved for that purpose. True meaning in life is found in fulfilling the Creator's purpose, and ours is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, that we might glorify him, man's chief calling, chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to speak of all he is and all he has done for us. He's called us out of darkness. Have you been gripped by the reality that you were lost in darkness? And if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're no longer in darkness. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do we live our lives focused on ourselves and how God can meet our needs? Or do we live our lives focused on the excellencies of God and how they've blessed us and how we want to proclaim them to the world? God's purpose is always his glory. His purpose for us is to glorify him. And the blessing that comes to us as we fulfill our Creator's purpose gives our lives meaning and significance and hope, a feeling of fulfillment and satisfaction that nothing else can meet. If you're living for your income or your career or your family or comfort or pleasure or vacation or education or anything else, it will not meet the needs of your heart. But if you live for the glory of God, you'll know a sense of purpose and fulfillment like no one else on earth. But we must not separate our fulfillment of his purpose and the blessing that comes with it from our life as a church. Because it's as the church in community together that we glorify him. You are a people for his own possession. He didn't just say you're a bunch of individuals for his own possession. You're a people for his own possession. So how are we to proclaim his excellencies? Well, negatively, Peter says that we should abstain from the passions of the flesh. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. We need to guard against evil desires and confess them to the Lord when we have them. But we especially need to be careful not to give in to them. That's the negative side. Positively, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We're to live good lives before those who don't believe in the Lord, knowing that God will be glorified. They'll be glorified. He'll be glorified if they come to salvation through us. He'll be glorified even if they don't come to salvation when he comes. And they will have to admit that though they spoke of us as evildoers, we lived holy lives that honored God, and they have no excuse for rejecting our Savior. So what does that mean for each of us if we think about honorable conduct? What means quality work, honesty in our work, cheerfulness, enthusiasm, uprightness, compassion and concern, patience. It means resisting temptation and seeking to be holy people. But it also applies to our lives together as the body of Christ, that we have servant hearts toward one another, that we're not concerned about our own glory, that we're willing to be instructed and even corrected by others and willing to instruct and correct others because we want to help each one of us to keep the Lord's priorities as the church. Honorable conduct means seeking Christ-likeness in everything we do. It means helping one another to do the same, which is exactly what we promise when we recite our members' covenant together each month. You see, there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. And so our goal is to be a healthy church, to seek to become and to maintain a healthy church. And I close with this. Mark Dever says, a healthy church is not a church that's perfect and without sin. It has not figured everything out. Rather, it's a church that continually strives to take God's side in the battle against the ungodly desires and deceits of the world, our flesh, and the devil. It's a church that continually seeks to conform itself to God's word. Or similarly, as I put it at the beginning of this message, a healthy church is a congregation of believers in Jesus that glorifies God by increasingly reflecting his character as it is revealed in his word. My prayer is that the Lord would give us all grace to desire that to be the case here at Renfrew increasingly, and that he might also help us all to humbly do our part to bring it about as we live in community as the body of Christ for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for his church that he is building and the church which you have brought us into. And we pray that we might take seriously the great privilege and responsibility we have to live in community as the people of God who declare and proclaim your excellencies to the watching world by the way we love one another, by the way we stand with one another. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.